Reformation Roman Catholic Church. Now, my answer was that that particular denomination there, thank you, changed its creed. It adopted a creed. It had not, I'll put that in quotes, it's not exactly that, but it, I would say it had, in principle, accepted the biblical doctrine of justification. It was never spelled out with the kind of precision we're doing here, but it was explicitly rejected by this particular council. So I'd say the Roman Church changed its creed to one which I could not affirm, which I must oppose. And my membership in that communion would be dependent upon my accepting it. Now, the Presbyterian Church has a sound creed. We have the soundest of all creeds, in my opinion. Five of them are Reformed creed. We have a sound creed. And as I sang to people in a discussion the other day, that was at the retreat, it seems to me the only time a person is justified in leaving a Christian denomination is when that denomination changes its creed to an essentially unsound creed, as Rome did in the 16th century, and therefore a person would have it. Or as the Congregational churches did in the 18th century when they became Unitarian, and so on. Then you have the creed has been changed, and the body is no longer a Christian church because it has left something which is essential out of the Christian message. And in that case, you'd have to separate, but that wouldn't really be separation because it would cease to be a church. Now, the other reason is when a church requires you to do something or believe something, requires to believe or do something that you cannot believe or do. Now, my church at the present time is requiring anybody who's being ordained to believe in the ordination of women to the ministry and to the eldership. I can't believe that. And if they require it to be retroactive in my case and so on, then I'll have to admit the ministry of the United Presbyterian Church. I wouldn't have to leave the United Presbyterian Church unless they pass this present overture L, in which every congregation is going to be required to nominate and elect elders. In other words, a member by definition, according to that overture, if it passes, would have to be an individual who could vote for a woman who's generally qualified. Otherwise, there has no problems about the matter of her sex. Or if I have to receive a homosexual and regard him as a Christian, and so on. An impenitent practicing homosexual as a Christian. I can't do that. Now, if my church requires me to do things like that, then I shall have to leave. My church has not required it as yet. I'm hoping and praying to God for the church's sake, not for mine. What difference does it make to me? But for the church's sake, that she don't do this, because it's a very dreadful thing. But in answer to your question, why, if I should say to a Roman Catholic, you ought to leave if you are evangelical, and I myself don't feel obligated to leave from the Presbyterian Church, to put it in a sentence, I'd say, because this person no longer believes what he is required to believe as a Roman Catholic. In the case of the Presbyterian Church, I am not required to believe anything I don't believe or practice anything that I can't in conscience practice. I'm indicting my church. I'm opposing my church in these particulars. I'm on the record about it. And I have been, and I shall continue to be. And if the church ever says to me, you can't do that, then they can have my ministry or my membership or whatever they please. But until that time comes, I will not feel justified in leaving. I'm sorry, it deserves more treatment, and you may very well not agree with it, but I just can't pursue it any further right now. Especially with those of you who have to leave in about 15 minutes. Any questions any of you have to raise? Apropos any of these aspects we're looking at, the liberal, the neo-orthodox, the antinomian, the Roman Catholic, or the evangelical. If you don't have any general questions, we'll start a somewhat more systematic procedure. Go ahead, though, Tom, if you do.
Going back to faith again, don't we have to say, too, that the faith itself is not meritorious, but it's the object of the faith? I think that's...
That's very important, of course. And what is being raised here is when we say we're justified by faith, if you don't watch that carefully, it'll sound as if you are saying that Protestants are saying you can be saved by the merit of faith. And the Roman Catholics are saying saved by the merit of works. And what we would be saying, if this was a misunderstanding that got into your mind, that we're rejecting the Roman Catholic works as a basis of acceptance with God, but we're accepting our own faith, which is, after all, a work too, and so on. Now, what he means is that, strictly speaking, we are not justified by faith. We are justified by Christ. And what faith is a word for union with Christ. But if one is going to be careful about this and the phraseology, we are justified by Christ through faith alone. And that's true union with him. But he's the one who justified, not our faith. Our faith needs praying for. Our faith is a very, very feeble thing. As a matter of fact, perhaps the most classic biblical illustration of faith is that woman who suffered from an issue of blood, as you remember, and who was beating her way through the crowds, but could only, because of her timidity, screw up enough courage to touch Christ's garment and quickly withdraw, fearing detection and so on, but she was made whole again. And that's a symbol of how weak not only her faith was, but our faith is. Oh, ye of little faith, says Christ to the apostles, his choicest ones. And so, oh, ye of little faith. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, obviously, our faith is a very, very feeble thing. And it couldn't possibly save us. But our faith is the touching of the hem of his garment. Our faith is our union with him. And it is he, and not our faith, which justifies. That should be understood there. When we say faith brings justification, it's Christ who brings the justification, but through faith, and faith alone. Any other general questions? If not, I'll go back. But I am anxious to those of you who are leaving to make sure you get in any questions that you want before you leave. Nobody's raising any questions, so I'll take the last 10 minutes. We'll start to go somewhat systematically through this matter here and see if we have any questions about it and see why it isn't so. Now, a liberal, as I said, some of you come in a little later. In the history of the church have been about three basic types of theology. One is what we today call the liberal. The other is the Arminian evangelical position. The other is the Reformed or Calvinistic position. Now, liberalism here is still, in my opinion, it's still the majority report in most of Christendom, which means that the vast majority of persons in the Christian church across the board, historically and especially in the present day, don't have any inkling of what the gospel is. They don't know what it's all about. They don't know the name of the game. I remember one way that this was brought home to me. I've seen it time and time again, both in what I read and what I see. But one time when I was preaching, this was a dozen years ago, in Omaha, Nebraska, I came in a little early and somebody drafted me for a couples class. And I just had some papers provided and circulated them among the 30 who were in the class. And I said to them, write down on this paper, what is the essence of Christianity? Don't tell me this, that, or the other truth. Tell me what you understand to be the heart of Christianity, without which Christianity doesn't exist. I must have taken 5 or 10 minutes to make perfectly plain what I didn't want and what I did want. I got all 30 papers back, and 28 of those papers mentioned the golden rule, going the second mile, loving your enemies, doing good, etc., etc., and only two of them had a word to say about the good news. 28 of them were talking about good views, and only two of them about good news. And that, the pastor of that church, a very conservative man, a very evangelical man. I wasn't in a liberal church that morning. I was in a church where I know the man well enough to know Sunday by Sunday he was making it reasonably clear what the nature of the gospel is. And these people, obviously, they were not the general run-of-the-mill people. They were there early on Sunday for a Sunday school class, going to church afterwards, their kids in the Sunday school and so on. And yet 28 out of them had no inkling, apparently, of what the gospel is. They must have been operating on this particular principle. I had this brought home when my late father-in-law was visiting us with us once, and I was sitting upstairs on the second floor of my study, and he got talking with my neighbor next door, who is a member of my church. And you should have heard that neighbor saying to my good evangelical father-in-law, "This is the way of salvation." He didn't use this formula. And no, we're saved by the way we behave and what we do and so on. It's John Gerstner's good parishioner and so on, telling this father-in-law of mine, good evangelical father-in-law of mine, what the nature of the gospel is. Of course, I turned all sorts of colors of crimson and everything else, but there it is. To show again how successful I am in conveying the gospel, I won that same parish. One young fellow who was about 18 when I was a pastor, he very rarely came. He came occasionally, and I'd see him in his house when I visited and all. He got in this military service. He's down there in Shreveport, and he hears a Baptist preacher. Aren't you a Baptist? Here's a Baptist chaplain. He hears a Baptist chaplain, and he's not only converted, but he's swearing up and down it's the first time in his life he ever heard the gospel. I know he wasn't a liar. He just wasn't paying very close attention. If I know what I'm doing, but I've always been preaching the same gospel, essentially, and so on. He wasn't there too often, but when he was there, he was heard. But as far as he was concerned, he hadn't heard it. But my point is, most of our people in our churches are operating on this basis. They don't have any idea at all. You and I, you see, we're all evangelical people. We see problems in this area, you see, because we're more informed and more concerned with people who are closer to the center of things and so on. But the rank and file, this is where they are. Now, may I say one practical thing, though, before we leave this point? Occasionally, people will sound liberal, will sound as if they're operating on a principle like this because they don't know quite how to express it. What they really may very well have in mind, I've seen this happen on occasion, they may have this in mind. That is, that actually we are justified by Christ alone, to be sure, but this is a test. This is a test. And they will be saying that, oh, well, if somebody says to them, how do you know you're a Christian? Let me throw this out to you all as a whole. You don't have a chance for an audible response, but I wish I would like to have an inaudible response to you. If I threw the question out to you, how do you know you're a Christian? The proper answer would be your works. Your works. You say, well, yeah, you're a very patient man, my friend. Can I hold out my hand or something like that? Would that be all right? I'll try to do it. By your works, you'd probably be right. If somebody jumped to the conclusion, you're up here. You think you're saving yourself by your works. Now, if you were, that's a fatal mistake. That's a fatal mistake. But I have known people who, because they don't know how to phrase it, who really are as evangelical as other people, but they don't know how to say it, when they're asked the question, how do you know you're a Christian, they say that, and that is indeed the truth. They could take Matthew 25, the fullest description of the last judgment we have. What does it turn on? I was hungry, and you fed me. I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. Works, and indeed people are damned. Why? Because of things they didn't do. Sins of omission. I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was in prison, and you didn't visit me. And these people who were admitted were persons who had done these things. Not a thing is said about faith, except implicitly. Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. But the only way you really know, ultimately, that you do have a true faith is by the works. So what I'm trying to say before we leave this particular subject, even though this is fatal, and nobody is ever going to be saved this way, and most people think they're going to be saved this way, I'm just introducing a little caveat here to remind you to be careful when you're dealing with people, especially you pastors, because sometimes their hearts are right, but their minds are not clear, and they're not able to articulate very properly, and you sometimes think they're downright legalists, when all they mean is that the only way I can know, of course I say I'm a Christian, of course I profess to believe, I recite the Apostles' Creed with everybody else, but when you ask me how do I know for sure I'm a Christian, it's only because I'm doing these, and they're right. And if you're really doing works, we've been looking at it from this direction to that direction. We've been saying faith without works is dead. But works without faith are dead, too. That is, if you have real works, it comes from real faith. If you are indeed doing this to his little ones and so on, you are indeed acting in faith. So it does work both ways. As far as this point is concerned, I might just mention this other point, because we're not going to be able to get into the second matter before the bell rings, as it were. We round up with this general survey plus this little visit to liberalism. And when we've been talking a good deal about Catholicism, and we'll look at it more closely when we get down to point number four. But this, in terms of anagrams, the difference between one and four is this. In four, Roman Catholicism has the letters. You know what I mean? You know how anagrams work. You know, the letters are all there. Now, actually, in the case of the first one, the only letters you have are justice. They don't have a concept of justification. Not there at all. One time, when I was teaching a course in the sects at the seminary, and I had some visiting lecturers from these different groups, I had a Unitarian minister lecture to us on liberalism. And he said at the outset, I'm no Christian, Gerstner's a Christian. That is, he believes in a salvation religion, and Christianity is a salvation religion. It really is. Now, he was just an honest historian there who knew that Christianity, if you're dealing with it at all, it has to begin with faith, not with works. But as far as he was concerned, this was all nonsense. This is where you started. Now, he didn't have any hope of actually ending any place in particular, but was conscious of that one thing. And that was not Christianity. See, I'd written in my book and chapter on liberalism, it's not Christianity. It's probably, you talk about Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons and the TMs and the Moonies and all the rest of it. All of them put together are not as much a formidable opponent of Christianity as the sect called liberalism. Because it, as a matter of fact, isn't even regarded as a sect. And so many people believe it that they think it is orthodox and proper. But what I'm trying to say here is that the ingredients of justification aren't there. They are here in Catholicism. You've got a Christ, you've got a divine Christ, you've got an incarnate Christ, you've got a sacrificial offering on the cross, you've got a resurrected Christ who's ascended in glory and so on. And you can see how Roman Catholics actually, because the ingredients are there, could put the matter together in a proper way as that Benedictine monk and actually realize the true doctrine. My point is they ought to act accordingly and join that particular church. But the point is the ingredients are there. You'd never get it out of this. When Claire Booth Luce left the Congregational Church and went to Roman Catholicism, you know, I was happy. The liberalism from which she had come and New England Congregationalism was this type of thing. There was just no hope at all she'd ever hear the gospel in those environs of a decadent liberal Protestantism. There was some hope as she read Thomas Aquinas, of whom she's fond and so on, she might hear the gospel. Thomas Aquinas was a real saint. Thomas Aquinas, of course, was a Protestant whom Rome claims and canonizes, Augustine and so on. But you can get that. Even in modern Catholicism, the elements are there. But I guess we'll have to call it quits for the intermission here. We go to the coffee table and so on for a half hour, and then we resume at 3:30. Is that right? See you later. Blessings on you.
Sorry. Just want to mention two things. First,
period. About a third of there. Let me take just a moment then to review it. I guess the rest of you won't mind. I'll set myself a maximum of 5 minutes, so that'll do. We're considering this central theme of justification by faith alone. I've indicated the fact that that's a crucial doctrine without which a person cannot be acceptable to God. It's as fundamental as the person of Christ is because it's actually the work of Christ. And I mentioned in spite of that, there have been in the history of the church at least these five patterns or interpretations of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And the first one, which we will not consider any further this time because we went into quite a good deal of detail on it the first time, is what we call today liberalism. It has been in the church from the beginning, but it is a simple, crass form of justification by what one person does. And even the word justification should be put in quotes because they have no conception of a biblical idea of being reckoned justice, being reckoned just. It's actually, you are a good person and God's a just God, so he calls you so, and you don't need to trust in anybody else for your salvation. Now, these other four forms, all of them begin with faith and show that, in a sense, they are at least attempting a Christian interpretation of the doctrine. This is in no sense of the word, in my opinion, a Christian form. And yet, as I said, and I keep repeating there, it's probably the most predominant opinion in the Christian church down through the ages. That is, more people who take the name of Christ are actually operating on that principle than any of the others, in my opinion. So even though it is not in any legitimate sense of the word a Christian view, it nevertheless has to be taken very, very seriously, and you have to cope with it in your thing. Now, these, however, start at least at the right place, namely with faith. The reason I put neo-orthodoxy in the dotted lines here is that their faith is of a very peculiar, their concept of faith is of a very peculiar character, paradoxical character. It just defies understanding. The word is used, but when you try to find out what they mean, it eludes you, and I think it eludes them also. And the same thing is true of justification. It's the word is used, as faith is used. As a matter of fact, they ring the changes on it. These people, I didn't mention this the last time, but you probably know that the people in this movement have virtually all of them come out of this. They're an extreme reaction to this. Karl Barth, the leader of this movement, was a very radical liberal, a very radical socialist. Before he realized there was just simply no gospel in it, there was no life in it, and so on, and that there were greener pastures on the other side. And he came over to orthodoxy, but with a very peculiar twist to it. That's the reason for the dotted lines. And as I say, we'll look at that in more detail. The reason for the minus works is the works are in regular print because they are typical works, obedience and love and service and so on, that they're talking about just as every other group is talking about it. The minus is not because they're opposed to works, but because they're arguing that the works are not necessary. A person has faith may be justified without works. Now, the real form of that is in the evangelical, so-called evangelical tradition, and we know it by the name of antinomianism. I say so-called because, in my opinion, this is an absolutely fatal formulation. Nobody can be justified on this basis. And anybody who is antinomian while calling himself evangelical is mistaken, because this is working on the proposition that though you have faith in the divine Christ who became incarnate through the Virgin Mary, and it was delivered up for our offenses and raised again for our justification, and thereby and immediately have true justification. That is, your sins are forgiven, Christ's righteousness accrues to you, and that happens even though you are totally devoid of good works. Even though the rest of your life may be spent in evil, and you may do no good at all, you still, having had faith, are justified. I repeat once again what I said the last time, because I don't want antinomians to be misunderstood. They don't recommend that you live this kind of life. They advise you to abound in the works of the Lord, and many of them do, apart from this teaching, which is no work of the Lord, in my opinion. But as far as their life is concerned, they're frequently very, very zealous for the Christian faith, but they die for the proposition that an individual may actually be justified who doesn't have any works at all. So the way they interpret 1 Corinthians 3:15, building on a foundation, which is Christ, wood, hay, and stubble. The wood, hay, and stubble, the bad works, the no works, and so on, are utterly destroyed, but because the foundation is there, the individual is thought to be saved, so as by fire. We say this cannot be possible because, according to the Scripture, faith without works is dead. And this is no justification by faith at all. This goes out. As they say, if it does go out, it doesn't have to go out, but it may go out, then this goes out too, and if this goes out, so does this go out. Now, again, just briefly commenting, this is the Reformation, this is the Roman Catholic position to which Luther and Calvin and the others reacted so powerfully. This was the center of the controversy in the Reformation. There was agreement on the person of Christ, that he was divine, he was the second person of the Trinity, the vicarious sacrifice on the cross, and faith in him was necessary, but according to the prevailing view of Catholicism and its reaction to the Reformation, that faith in Jesus Christ leads to works of obedience, and they are what entitle you to justification, acceptance, and eternal rewards with God. According to the Reformation, that could never work, because justification is by faith alone. Faith is in Christ, and he is the one who justified. And as soon as you come to Christ in an act of genuine faith and true union, then you are made accepted in the beloved. You are completely justified. The works are there, but they're on the other side of justification because they contribute precisely and exactly nothing whatsoever, ever, to justification. The way I like to put it is, if that man who went up into the temple to pray was 20 years of age when he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and went down to his house justified, if the next 60 years he lived on a plane of exemplary Christian discipleship and perhaps the most godly individual who's ever followed in the footsteps of the Lamb, when he came again into the temple at 80 years of age, he would still beat on his breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The works would have contributed precisely and exactly nothing to his justification, which is by faith alone, but the works indeed are the fruit of faith. They show the faith is genuine, and if they are absent, the faith is absent, and if they are inserted here, the insinuation is that Jesus didn't pay at all, but only a good part of it. Okay, now that's a broad summary, and unless there's some absolutely irresistible question on number one, I'd like to skip that because we have gone over it in enough detail since we have four other items that are even closer to us. So as I say once again, this is probably the greatest threat to the church at all times and in ours as well. I'd like to go on unless, is there any very, very powerful demand to visit this again? If not, let's go on to... yes, please, surely.
Certainly, we see faith as a gift of God, but the liberals wouldn't see works as a gift of God.
Not, Well, they, Biddle, I would say they don't see either faith or works in the sense in which you, as a Reformed theologian, would see it. That is, you would see that faith, this faith came from God, and these works are the product of God working in you by faith and so on. They think that this is the performance of man as he is. He still has a moral conscience. He has a moral law. He has the ability to obey the law and to walk in paths of righteousness. And if he does so, a holy and a just God will, by principles of justice, no imputed righteousness necessary, he will call himself. And in that sense, they're indignant to the idea of faith and a bloody sacrifice and all that type of thing, and a slaughterhouse religion they can get by or vituperative at the evangelical religion at that particular point. So I would say, in the sense in which you and I and other evangelical people mean it, that's totally devoid of their thought. Okay, shall we go on now to the second one? We may not spend much time because the theologians among you and the ministers and so on and others who are specially trained are rather familiar with this. The lay people may find it very, very strange and so on, but I hope by the same token that you lay people who may be a little hesitant even to raise questions in this area will overcome your inhibitions and do so. I'd like to make it as plain to you as we can. It's important that, as far as the United Presbyterian Church is concerned, this is not a group restricted. It happens to be in this particular congregation, but I know this is a more cosmopolitan group of evangelical Reformed people here. And I try not to be too parochial, but as far as the United Presbyterian Church is concerned, it is true that this type of thing has influenced our literature very profoundly. It's on the wane right now. We're much more, our corruption takes the form more of a secularistic tendency at the present time than it does of the neo-Orthodox time. But this has had a great deal of influence. And if I may go into United Presbyterian history just a step further, back in 1936, Emil Brunner, who is next to Karl Barth, probably the most influential theologian in this movement, was guest lecturer at Princeton Seminary, which has generally had the reputation of being our most conservative theological seminary, and there was a good deal of criticism of his presence there. He, incidentally, he must have had a sense of humor because he used to appeal to Charles Hodges over against the much more stringent B.B. Warfield. And, of course, that whirring sound you heard was Hodges turning over in his grave at the thought of Brunner appealing to him. But today, a far, far worse man than Brunner could come to Princeton or Pittsburgh or any place out, and no eyes would be batted. But nevertheless, at that particular time when we were beginning to move away from a healthier Orthodox day in the past, this was a natural transition, and it has been that way constantly. Union Seminary in Richmond of the Southern Presbyterian Church, and when Brunner came there to lecture, they rediscovered John Calvin. It's a strange sort of a thing. You see, that's a Calvinistic seminary who had forgotten all about Calvin until Brunner came there. That was part of the reason these people had so much impact in typically Reformed churches, which had forgotten about their own heritage. These men were all scholars, and especially of the Reformation, and they thought they were real followers of the Reformation, and they would, I sat under Karl Barth, for example, at Basel, as he's lecturing on Calvin's institutes, and very, very enthusiastic about John Calvin, though I can't imagine that John Calvin would reciprocate that sentiment for one moment, but no doubt that Karl Barth had a very, very great veneration for John Calvin. And mind you, see, I'm talking now to a group of people who are, I gather, the Sovereign Grace group is a Calvinistic group. You're authentic, traditional Calvinists and so on, and your blood would run cold at the thought of Brunner being confused with a Calvinist. But you have to remember, he's not appearing before the Sovereign Grace group. He's appearing before a group of people who have moved much further to the left than that. And Brunner looks like a real conservative. When I was studying it, I said Basel a moment ago. I didn't mean Basel. Barth said Basel, but Barth was coming over to Zurich to lecture at Zurich when I was there back in 1950. And this is in the theology department of the university there, they had a liberal and a conservative in each of the faculty, in each of the departments of theology. And the liberal was a man you wouldn't know named Gut. But guess who was a conservative? Brunner, Emil Brunner. He's considered a conservative in Switzerland. He was a conservative. Boy, he looked far more reactionary than John Calvin would ever look over here, you see, in that day. It's a funny world in which we live, and I'm just trying to explain to people like yourselves who are in the tradition, the basic Calvinistic tradition, how people like this could be confused with Calvinists and Lutherans and Reformation people. They would never be confused in our group, but in groups which are way, way out in left field, they look like a real throwback to the Middle Ages, and so on. But let's take a look at that. I tried to explain. I guess I'll go over this just a moment again with you. I gave an illustration of the dotted lines from Reinhold Niebuhr the last time. Let me give a different illustration for the benefit of those who were here, and it'll also illustrate the thing for those of you who weren't here, to show how the concept, as these people articulate it, defies comprehension. That's the reason I put it in dotted lines. One of the favorite ways of referring to the doctrine of justification is in terms of an expression that Martin Luther used to use, and Luther, remember, was an Orthodox theologian, but nevertheless, these people use it in a way quite different from him and very paradoxical. It's a Latin expression, simul justus, simul peccator. There are different ways of writing that Latin expression, but the concept is, at the same time a person is just, that he remains a peccator or sinner. Simul justus, simul peccator. At the same time that he is now just through justification, he remains a sinner. Now, let me try to explain what Martin Luther meant by that, and then I'll try to show what these people mean by that expression, and how what Luther has in mind is an intelligible proposition, which you can either accept or reject. But what they have in mind, I think, will defy either acceptance or rejection, because it defies real comprehension. But what Luther meant was this, that when we come to the cross, the Jesus' blood washes away the guilt of our sin altogether, and we become justus, just, righteous, justified. This was a center, you remember, of his proclamation. Christ and him crucified in justification by faith alone. That was his emphasis. So we are now just. In Luther's opinion, and this is our opinion too, as we come to the cross, at the same time, we are still sinners. Now, Luther, of course, believed that we're born again, and that we do now learn a new obedience, and we do follow the law in the way we didn't before. We're on a way of sanctification, you see. His doctrine of sin and the fall was every bit as vigorous, and indeed more vigorous than John Calvin's. He believed that before we came to the cross, his greatest book in 1525 was on the bondage of the will. And that is as severe an indictment of man in his fallen condition as ever came out of the Reformation from anybody, on the bondage of the will. So before we came to the cross, we were absolutely sinners. The thoughts and intents of our heart were only evil continually, and we were in absolute bondage to sin. Now, when we are born again and come in faith to Jesus Christ and are made just, we have a new life through his Spirit, but not perfect. And consequently, we still remain peccator, but not the way we were before. You see, before this experience of justification, we were nothing but sinners. All of our activities were sinful. So in thought, word, and deed, by omission or commission, we were always sinners. Now, after this, he writes on sanctification, he writes against antinomianism and so on. We should abound in the works of the Lord. And Luther was himself a Herculean laborer in Christ's vineyard, and so on, as you probably know, but still a sinner. But you get the difference? Not the same kind of sinner he was. And at the same time, he made that famous statement, sin bravely, you know. What he meant was, I won't take time for that. I'm going to save that for upstairs. Monday or Tuesday night, I forget exactly when, but I need 5 or 10 minutes, and I can't afford it here right now for that. But when but this sinner here is a different sinner from the way he was before he knelt at the cross, before he was saved. Now, enter Neo-Orthodoxy. Enter Paul Tillich, for example, who is there are differences in these schools of thought, and if there's anybody who's highly knowledgeable in this field, he'll have had a rather traumatic experience when he heard me mentioning Paul Tillich in the same breath with Emil Brunner and Karl Barth and so on. I'm aware of differences and so on. But their fundamental stance theologically represents a school which is recognizable, just as among Christians. There are schools of thought within an Orthodox Christian framework. So there's schools of thought within this, and there's basically a thing. And I'm thinking of Paul Tillich's Shaking of the Foundations now, and some sermons he preached, and one was on the woman whom he interpreted to be a prostitute who washed Jesus' feet. And the way he interprets that phenomenon is that Christ forgave her. Christ forgave her, but she continued in her prostitution. He doesn't say it that crassly. But you can't mistake the fact that that woman, even while she was practicing what was illicit, nevertheless, as she came to Christ, she was just, even while she remained the same kind of sinner. I think Paul Tillich would have recommended, of course, that she amend her ways. You understand? She's not suggesting that she continue to cultivate prostitution, but he didn't feel that there was any evidence that she gave it up. And one, the thing he's really certain about is she was useless whether she continued to be the same kind of peccator she had always been or not. That's the point. Luther would have been horrified by a prospect such as that. A prostitute can be forgiven and become just, but she will not continue to be a prostitute. She will turn away from that type of thing and live a godly life. She may not be perfect, but she will not allow herself in the practice of an evil which will damn her, as the scripture says. Prostitution will, for any kind of violation of God's law of that character, will damn a person unless he repents, and if he repents, he will change his way. So, in a sentence, what I'm saying is, in terms of Paul Tillich and all the others, it's the same thing. This doctrine means that at the same time that this person who isn't changed at all, he may be, you understand, sometimes they will, but he may not be. If he has faith in Christ, he's just. And you ask the question, well, how can he be both just and unjust? Remember, this is the same as unjustus, as it were, in justus here, as over against justus. How could he continue this way and still be that? As I say, Luther explains it. He's that only in the sense he hadn't completely eradicated his sin, but he is a new creature in Christ Jesus and so on. Not peccator as it was before, but it could be. As I say, this woman of the streets goes back to the streets after she met Christ. But now she's a justified person, though she's still the same kind of sinner. Well, what's the meaning of a term like that? In what sense is she just? You know how the incident is related in John 8 about Christ and the woman taken in adultery. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The supposition is she's not condemned if she's truly repentant and goes and sins no more. But that makes sense, you see. But this type of thing is quite different. See, the key word in this thing, and you often hear it, it's paradoxical theology. It's a paradox or a real contradiction. This is a flat contradiction. If I had a neo-orthodox theologian listening to me right now, he'd say, right on, Gerstner. Exactly. What's wrong with that? They eat paradoxes for breakfast by the half dozen and so on. They live with this sort of thing. You know, you point out an inconsistency. You show me that I said something this period that contradicts something I said the last time. I'll blush if you make your point stick. I may be inconsistent, but I don't have any right to be. And you point it out to me, and I'll correct it, and so on. You point out to these people they're inconsistent, they'll thank you for the compliment, and so on. I was saying to a group in here, maybe I'll mention this and then let you get a word in edgewise, but I was saying to a group in the intermission here that I have a great deal of sympathy for these people, because of the background from which they have come into this. This sounds idiotic, the sort of thing I'm attributing to them right now. And it is idiotic, in my opinion. But I think it's understandable. These people are gigantic intelligences. This Karl Barth was fabulously learned. That Kirchliche Dogmatik of his is the longest theology ever written. It just drips with learning. Just page after page after page of all sorts of recondite information. Spends about 200 pages on a heavy exegesis of the Hebrew text of the creation narrative and so on. It's overwhelming. His son Marcus, who was once a colleague of mine, the same way, reads everything in his own school of thought. He doesn't know comprehensively. Karl Barth knew a little bit more comprehensively. But anyway, how does it come out that these people run around loose telling this nonsense when they're people of exceptional ability, extraordinary ability, genius in many instances and so on? Well, I think I understand that. And I don't defend it, but I think I understand it. I think that this is it. You can get it. Everybody's life in this movement has essentially this particular pattern, which we know especially well with Karl Barth. Karl Barth, when he started his ministry in the early part of this century in a tiny little village in Switzerland, was a radical socialist. The only kind of message he had was some way of ameliorating society in the most radical Ragatz cutter manner and so on. And he discovered after a while that that was no way of feeding the sheep. And then when he'd go into that pulpit, the hungry sheep would look up and they couldn't be fed by anything Karl Barth had to say. And so working on the book of Romans, he wrote his famous commentary in 19, which is quickly translated into English, and its impact was felt all over the country as he tried to, in Europe and then the States and so on, as he tried to tell the story of the gospel as Karl Barth did. Now, Tom Graham did that. You wouldn't bat any eye or think anything because you know he believes this sort of thing. But Karl Barth preaching a good old-fashioned Calvinistic fundamentalism such as the Apostle Paul taught and so on, that raised eyebrows all over Europe. But he told it with passion. He told it with learning. And he told it with real empathy there because, in my opinion, he realized somehow or other there was life there, there was vitality there was real experience there that he never had. Now, this is a situation. These people come out of a liberal background that they think is synonymous with learning. That's all you learn in the schools they attended. They attended some of the best in Europe. They were Enlightenment mentality. Nobody believed in miracles. Jesus never walked on water. But Barth's successor at Basel, Heinrich Ott, has said nobody has believed in verbal inspiration for 200 years. See? Nobody has believed in verbal, no scholar has believed in verbal inspiration for 200 years. I could name 1,000 of them, real scholars, solid scholars, who still believe it. But these people are living in some sort of a castle all their own where they don't know anything except what happens in their particular fraternity. And that was the way it was with Karl Barth. Liberalism denigrated any of the traditional tenets, not only an inspired Bible, a divine Christ, a virgin-born Christ, a resurrected Christ, anything like that. And so there he was, and so was Gogart, and so was Turnite, and so were the Niebuhrs, so was everybody in this particular tradition. Now, on the other hand, here was what they would call fundamentalism. They don't usually make nice distinctions with Reformed or Arminian. It's just fundamentalism. Anything that's at all conservative is fundamental. They even use the expression in Germany, Amerikanischer Fundamentalismus. American, as if we had some sort of a monopoly on fundamental. We did invent the term, you know, as a matter of fact. But they have it over there, but they don't recognize it except in transatlantic context and so on. But fundamentalism, see. Now, this is the thing. Here's Karl Barth over here. Absolutely a sterile message. Nothing to say to his people and so on. Here are these simple-minded fundamentalists who are happy in the Lord. They're just drooling with envy at these people's ecstasy and joy and so on. And the trouble was, their bliss was, of course, an ignorant bliss. Ignorance was bliss for these people. Now, they had the bliss, though. And these people had the blisters, as the saying would go. The trick was, how do you get the bliss without the ignorance, see? How do you get the bliss without the ignorance? How do you get the kind of joy of the Lord that these silly fundamentalists really do have? And they give and everything else and so on without being stupid, as they are, without turning the academic clock. But that's what you see. They're all of us the same boat there. It didn't make any difference. You may have studied under these people. You still don't know nothing from nothing. And so on, if you hold this type of thing. So the question is, how do you get the bliss without the stupidity or the ignorance and so on? The answer is paradox. You say the things these people say in such a way that it defies comprehension, so obviously nobody can criticize you. I was mentioning the first period, as you know, when Reinhold Niebuhr would say Jesus Christ is God, and when you ask him, what does that mean? He uses the word symbol. I defy anybody in this room or on the face of the planet to criticize that. Before you criticize, you're going to have to know what it means. And if you know what it means, you know more than Reinhold Niebuhr did when he used the expression. But absolutely a safe conduct through all the morasses and all the hazards of the scholarly world by that type of thing. And so on. I'm not suggesting one thing that may sound as if it's implicit here. I am not suggesting that these people were deliberately hypocritical. And we're trying to be. That's one thing about them. They're not. Liberals tend to be deceptive and deliberately deceptive. As Francis Lindy once Patton once said, they fly at a low level of visibility. These people aren't trying to fool people. These people are just trying to find a way they can live with themselves. They can have what we have without, as I say, that they think is our ignorance and so on. And this is the way they can do it. They can talk about justification. They talk about this is one we had at the seminary. The word is the same in German that it is in English. Werbal, they just pronounce it differently. Werbal Inspiration. We had a professor at the seminary some years ago. He's gone now and so on, who used to say, because he was a real Barthian, I believe in verbal inspiration. I believe in verbal inspiration. He'd give it the English pronunciation. And, of course, that would shake the students up no end. See, they'd expect it to come from Gerstner, but they never would expect it to come from Robert Clyde Johnson and so on. But he used to have a great deal of fun saying he believes in verbal inspiration. But if you ask Gerstner what verbal inspiration means, you get a coherent definition, whether you accept it or reject it, you at least know what he's talking about. You ask Robert Clyde Johnson or Carl Bart or anybody in the school what they mean by verbal inspiration, and you won't know. Around Beaver Valley, you get a kick out of this, Foster. Beaver Valley, you know, or Beaver Falls and that area and so on. I'd go around there preaching and so on. And I remember one woman saying to me, "Who is that professor at your seminary who holds the Bible in his hands and shakes it and says, 'Dies is not the word of God'?" Dies, I know the Dies, of course, it was Marcus Bard who said that. "Dies is not the word of God." And this isn't because it's an English translation. This could have been the very orthographer. And he was still shaking and said, "Dies is not the word of God." The word of God is the whereboom. The whereba are just the words by means of which somehow, if God pleases, the word comes. Are you mystified? I hope you are. If you don't understand a thing I'm saying, I have succeeded. If anybody here knows what I'm talking about, I have failed. I mean that with absolute seriousness. There, but go ahead, please. Try and make me make sense.
You to fail.
Pardon me?
At the risk of causing you to fail.
Yeah.
Does that have anything to do with the phrase in the Confession of 67 that the Scripture contains the Word of God?
No, that's a good liberal phrase, that. That's quite understandable. See, that's quite wrong, but it's quite understandable. See, here's the whole Bible, you see. And according to the liberal, say, this part of it is the Word of God. Not all of it, some of it. They could prove it, well, but there's no trouble understanding it. You say, and I say, the whole thing is the Word of God. The Neo-Orthodox says none of it's the Word of God. None of it's the Word of God. But somehow or other, through these whereba, here, the whereboom, which is Christ, the Word, he somehow, on some occasions, if he sovereignly pleases, communicates himself. But that Bible you hold in your hand, that's not the Word of God, see. You can understand that and oppose it. That's the whole reason they don't want to make it understandable, because they know they got the whole academic world up in arms against them, you see, and so on. This way, I can affirm this sort of thing and walk with my head high through all the most learned institutions in Germany, and nobody can shoot a thing at me, you see. As I say, I when I say that, I get a little uneasy, lest I give the appearance that they're trying to be, they're not trying to be hypocritical. It isn't hypocritical, but they are protecting themselves. They don't think for one moment that we could prove our position, that we can give such a thing as a case for Christianity. Bart hasn't gotten 30 pages underway in his great church dogmatics until he has laid that down firmly. The difference between Hodge's systematics, for example, and Karl Barth's non-systematics is that Bart opens with natural theology and the proofs for God and the proof for Scripture and so on. You won't find one line of that in Bart. He begins with saying, that's an absolutely false thing. You start with faith, period. You just accept this sort of thing. And what it is that you accept ends up ultimately as a paradox. But the reason for it, let me tell you one other thing. I was burying a person from my parish in New England one time, and I closed with the traditional ending declaring a hope in the resurrection of the body. We had a person of this persuasion there who was a minister in another church. He said to me afterwards, "Gerstner, I'd give everything to be able to say that." Okay. He'd give everything to be able to say that that body was going to rise again. He couldn't believe it, see? But he was drooling with envy with me that I could say it and believe it. Well, how he wish he could be as stupid as I was and say that sort of thing and have the kind of consolation that I have, and I'm giving those people his own relatives, whether he was related to the deceased, and so on. There's a real psychological desire for this on the part of people who feel that it can't be defended, and they figured a way by which they are in a safe haven that nobody can get at them. Now, I'll say this last thing, and then you can bring up other questions you want on this. I must explain that minus works here, though. But let me just say this thing. I think that I can't prove this at all. I knew Marcus Bart when he was a colleague of mine, and I studied under Karl Bart, and of course I've talked with Emil Brunner, and I've known a good many of these people, most of whom are older people now, gone on the scene. Most of them have died, but there's still some around. The mood's changed and all. But with respect to Marcus Bart particularly, I'm personally quite convinced he's a Christian man. I won't say I wouldn't let him teach a Sunday school class in my church if I had anything to do with it, but that he's a Christian man, I didn't doubt. Been down. And I don't, what I'm trying to say, they're not saying this sort of thing to deceive people. That's the only way they can say it. They want to say, look, you fundamentalists,
We feel one with you, even though we can't go your route. And their route is itself, to us, an absolute absurdity, and this is the reason for it. But I'll have to let that go. Let me explain this, though. I would do a very great disservice if I just let that go unexplained. When you name the three B's, for example, Barton, Brunner, and Bonhoeffer in this school, every one of those was a person of notable zeal for what you normally pass as for good works. Tillich is another one. Bart, Tillich, both of them opposed Adolf Hitler and were driven out of Germany because of it. And as you know, Bonhoeffer was executed because of his attempt to assassinate the Führer and so on. Now, that took Herculean courage. And as in the case of Bonhoeffer, at least it was sealed with his death. The other people showed every willingness to die if necessary and so on. Bart was a man of superlative courage in this regard. And there are many other things in which they downright scrupulous Puritan in some of their principles. So the question is, why the minus works? Well, I can't put it any better than I read in an article about a Dutch theologian of this particular persuasion going home one night and being approached by a prostitute whom he declined. And then he went on to write this. It wouldn't have made any difference if I had gone with her. My relation to Jesus Christ is one thing. Relation to other people is another thing. But his point was that this wouldn't have changed that at all. As far as I know, that man was faithful to his wife and all his life and still is. And probably chooses to do so. But his argument is, it wouldn't have made any difference if he wasn't. This doesn't have to do with that. They're profoundly antinomian. As a matter of fact, if this antinomianism to which we come has a tendency to be found in fundamentalist circles, it is a striking observation in the history of thought that this highly sophisticated theology often is in the same bed with this highly simplistic theology. These are some of the most learned and sophisticated theologians on the face of the globe, and these are some of the most, the King James Version, good enough for the Apostle Paul, is good enough for me type of thinkers, and you'll be surprised how they come together just as on this antinomianism. They're both antinomian. But I'll stop now, see if you have any questions on that, or if we go on to the antinomian question. Yes, please.
There
is no denomination that goes by that name. See, Karl Barth was in the Reformed Church. When Marcus Barth was in this country, he was in the United Presbyterian Church in the USA. The Niebuhrs came out of the German Reformed Church. They're usually thought of as neo-reformed. There are some in the school of thought who are neo-Lutheran, but those who are called neo-reformed are usually in one variety or other of a Reformed church, and those who reform Lutheran, like Paul Althaus and some of the others of that persuasion, are in the Lutheran church. But they have no separate denomination. They were not separatists. They didn't want to start another denomination. They thought they were giving the Lutheran church the true Luther, and giving the Reformed church the true Calvin, and so on. That's what they felt they were doing. Now, what was the other question you raised? You mentioned what denomination?
That would answer it. If they were, just, you know, in like German Bund or something. I was speaking to worship of a God who was a symbol.
Oh yes. How would they worship the God? That's an important question, though. How would they say that Jesus Christ is God means that the word God simply means a symbol? They had rejected two understandable meanings: a liberal reduction of God to God-like, and the orthodox affirmation of God as the second person in the eternal Trinity. Both are meaningless doctrines, which one believes or disbelieves. But Reinhold Niebuhr, when asked this question, used that word. And the word myth is even more commonly used. And the word for witness comes in this area. But the question before us is, how do people like this worship a symbol? It's a very good question, and an important one, I mean, as far as understanding the ethos of these people. I don't profess to understand the ethos. I have a feeling for it. I feel personally about Karl and Marcus Barth and Reinhold Niebuhr as I've listened to him, but I have never studied under him. I've read his major works and so on. But Of the neo-Orthodox theologians whom I have some feel for, some knowledge of, and acquaintance with, and so on, I have the distinct feeling they're authentic Christian people. Now, if they are, but as I say, I wouldn't let them teach in a Sunday school class, you see, much less in a seminary, and so on, they dominate the seminary. They did at the time. There's a little bit of eclipse right now. But I liken them. When you ask how can they worship a symbol, they're trying to worship God. But they're using the name symbol so to protect themselves, you see, as I say. They're doing it this time, you can't criticize that because you don't know what it means exactly. But as far as what motivates them is concerned, they seem definitely to want to worship the same God you and I do, and so on. And that's the reason they remind me so much of Nicodemus, of whom it was said he came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus, though, but he came by night. These people come by philosophical night, by critical night, and so on. They come actually unobservable, but you can't get at them. Yet they want to talk to Jesus, and so on. Now, I was mentioning again to Bob Laughton, I think, in the intermission here, Birkhauer has written a book entitled The Triumph of Grace in the Theology of Karl Barth. Now, my commentary on that is that I don't think that's true, that grace triumphs in the theology of Karl Barth. But I do personally think it triumphed in the heart of Karl Barth, you know? That's possible, I think. You see, given this background from which they all come, which they think is axiomatic, and they want to say something such as we believe, and they put it under that kind of protective custody of a paradox and so on, it's quite conceivable. That makes a sort of theological wedge for me to get in, to have a optimistic hope for them. And my personal acquaintance with some of them tends to confirm that feeling. But it's merely an opinion, that's all. Yes, sir.
Would you go along with Schaefer? I think he broadly says a lot of these movements simply mirror the philosophy of the day, the liberal, just the secular rationalism in religious terms, the neo-Orthodox is just existentialism in religious terms.
Yeah. I think that's fair. As a general observation, it's very true. Say, take a man like Karl Barth particularly, that's true, much more so than it would be of a man like Tillich, who were very independently critical of the philosophical opinions of the day. But Karl Barth was utterly uninterested in those things and would tend to take them, what happened to be around, without even any conscious awareness of it. Whatever is Christian, he said, is not philosophical. Whatever is philosophical is not Christian. That's the way he handled the thing. So the result was, since everybody has some sort of a philosophy, he tended to absorb what was in the air, which was a kind of neo-Kantianism. And this is what Francis Schaeffer no doubt has in mind. It prevails in almost any theologian who assumes a philosophy without critically examining it. It'll be something like that. And it's been shown with respect to Brunner, and not so much, Gordon Clark shows it with respect to the methodology of Karl Barth, for example, that's the case. Yes, I think that's true. Yes, please.
Before, when we defined faith, though, the first point was the intellectual acceptance of truth.
Yeah.
And First John,
yes,
when he's speaking to the Gnostics there, who is the Antichrist but he who denies Christ. Now, right. It seems to me that what the lady was back here saying, and I think I'm agreeing with her, is that if we don't have the true Christ to which to place our trust, how can we possibly be saved? In other words,
if they don't have the true Christ, of course, they can't trust in the true Christ. And but the question I'm raising, Norman, is whether you can say they don't have the true Christ because they don't have a sound definition of the true Christ, or because they present him in paradoxical way. See, Jesus Christ is God, according to...
aren't they rejecting this? That's my point. Aren't they rejecting the Christ as taught in the Scriptures? These are written that you might know, as God says.
They don't explicitly reject the Christ in the Scriptures. They interpret him differently than you and I do, and we think incorrectly, and so on. But they don't... Barth especially didn't. But he wouldn't draw any brief for the fact that the Scripture would be always consistent with itself or something. He might find some elements in that are divergent or something like that. But all I can say on a point...